Let's pray together, shall we? Lord, we're so blessed by you. We're blessed to be here together at this time. We're blessed by fellowship with one another. We're blessed by your presence in our midst, blessed by worship. And Lord, we're blessed by your word. We are so grateful for the word of God. There would be nothing but darkness and death in our lives if you had not spoken forth through your word. And Lord, we're hungry for your word. We're eager to hear from you through your word. And Lord, we ask that you would graciously, mightily, powerfully pour out your Holy Spirit during these times of study and bring to us light to enlighten our hearts and bring to us life. Life abundant, we pray, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. What a great theme this is, for the love of Christ. What an excellent choice. Let's start out in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It's interesting that 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 14, we'll also look at verse 15, but verse 14 actually starts out with the theme of the weekend. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. For the love of Christ compels us, or constrains us. The love of Christ, the great love that the Lord Jesus Christ had for us in giving himself for us. When we see that love, when we respond to that love, when our hearts open up to that love, our lives get touched by that love, and that love compels us, constrains us. It becomes a driving force in our hearts. It constrains us. It gives us one path that seems the only reasonable one, the only correct one to live. The love of Christ compels us. How does the love of Christ compel us? Because we judge that if one died for all, then all died. Embracing that, seeing that. We judge this. We evaluate what God has told us about his great salvation mission. And we believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we judge thusly. We come to this conclusion when we look at the facts of the love of Christ. If one died for all, and Christ did die for all, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, if one died for all, then all died. They were dead in Adam. That's why Christ had to die for them. And all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ died with him on that cross as well. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Those who live, those are the ones being addressed here. Not everyone on this planet is living. Everyone is existing. But those who are only connected to Adam and just have a natural life resource, they're dead in trespasses and sins. There's no life in them. There's just human existence. Life is what God is and what God has. And people who don't know God can't really live. But we who live, we're told here, that those who live should no longer live for themselves. The natural course of humanity is living for ourselves. Everyone starts out with themselves as the center of the universe. I saw a precious little baby, young life out there, toddler maybe, baby to toddler. What a precious sight. But it's interesting that it doesn't take long, even for the precious little lives, to start demonstrating that they're living for themselves. And you don't have to give them any lessons on it either. You don't need an introduction to self-centeredness and then start to build it. It is innate in humanity, because that was the great problem with Adam and Eve. They were there serving in the garden, living for God, fellowshipping with God, and then the enemy entered in and they believed his lies, that it was about them and that they needed to start making their choices. They'd be their own God, you know. They'd live by the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They would determine what they thought was right and wrong. No, that's the role for God, not for us. And the love of Christ constrains us. It just compels us. Now that we're alive in Christ, now that our eyes are open, now that we see the Word of God and the will of God and the ways of God, we don't want to live any longer for ourselves. That's the root of sin, actually. The root of righteousness is living from God by the life God gives for the glory of God. And the converse is true with us at the center. That's the essence of sin. We want to live no longer for ourselves, but for Him who died for us and rose again. It's the love of Christ that wins us to that path, calls us to that path, helps us judge and conclude that that's the path to walk on. And I think just by way of introduction, those are great verses for our studies today. Now, let's think some. Next item on our outline. Let's think some about Christ's love for us, how majestic it is, and why it is that we conclude that living for Him is the right thing to do, is the appropriate way to live. Romans 5, 6 through 8. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die, but God, this is unique. This is way beyond even a sacrificial person dying, maybe to rescue and save the life or protect someone that people deem as good. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is the love of Christ. He died for us. What greater act of love is there that one laid down his life for his friends? He wanted us to be his friends. He knew it would take his redeeming love to bring us into that relationship with him. And when we were still without strength, we had no spiritual strength to help ourselves in this spiritual pilgrimage that must be centered in God. We were without Christ, which meant we were without strength. And in due time, Galatians 4:4, I think it is, says, in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son. In due time, at the right moment, fulfilling prophecy and in the setting of all the other providential issues God wanted to deal with around the cross, burial and resurrection, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Ungodly. People who didn't have God in their lives. That's who Christ died for. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God, way beyond those human evaluations, God demonstrates His own love toward us. How? In that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You cannot have a greater demonstration of love than that. Think of it. God, the eternal Son, the perfect, holy, and righteous one. Emmanuel, God with us, never sinned, never did wrong, always pleased the Heavenly Father. He went to a cross that brought our sins to bear upon His soul. Oh, what agony. Sweating in the Garden of Gethsemane, as it were, drops of blood. What love! Christ died for the ungodly. What a demonstration of his love toward us. When we were still sinners, transgressing the laws of God, falling short of the high standard of God, Christ died for us. What a unique love. What a unique love this is. There's nothing like it. People have quite a time just putting up with each other. People especially have a difficult time sacrificing for each other. But God, our God of love, he demonstrated, he put it into living action, dying for us while we were still sinners. In fact, he died because we were sinners. You know, sometimes people use these verses to talk about the great worth of man. It's interesting that that is not the subject here at all. I know we all get discouraged. I sure do. And even after we're Christians, I've been walking with the Lord 40 plus years, I get discouraged. In fact, we have one who's dogging our trail who wants to discourage us. So no surprise if we get discouraged. And you throw in our own failures and inadequacy, and sure, we get discouraged, and we're often looking for encouragement. And the scriptures are filled with encouragement. The world's kind of psychological, theoretical encouragement is to pump you up on you and tell you how great you are, you know. And some Christians, I think with great intention, but maybe not insight on this passage, use this passage to say, look how great you are. Don't be down. Be up. You're great. You're great. Look at the price paid for you. That must mean you're worth way, way more than you thought. Well, I know I'm worth more than a sparrow. I know that. But that's not the path to go for encouragement. Look, what is the theme of these verses we just read? The theme is the love of the Lord. These verses are given to us to explain what to us? The majesty of his love. For when we were still without strength, we were spiritually bankrupt. Christ died for us. We were the ungodly. God demonstrated his own love toward us while we were still sinners. And he poured out his life for us. This is a story of the magnificent, unbelievably rich dimensions of the love of the Lord. And brothers and sisters, that's where we are to rest, find our peace, find our encouragement. What's that? God loves me. God loves you. Show me where I fit in here. Okay. Without strength, ungodly, sinner. The references to us are clear. This is not a great story of this astounding bargain God got. It's a revelation to us of the unbelievably rich, fathomless, immeasurable riches of the love of God in Christ. Think of that. Couldn't you just live at peace and joy throughout time, resting in that fact? God loves us. Oh, what more do we need? How precious that is. He had every reason to push us aside. He had every reason to let us go down the path we had chosen of self-service, the broad way that leads to destruction. And he looked upon us, and we had no strength to get ourselves off of that road to judgment and get on the road to life. He looked upon us, and he saw ungodliness. He looked upon us and clearly knew that we were sinners. And that's why we kept sinning, you know. We were doing what comes naturally. Sinners sin. He wasn't holding his breath to see if we might not sin. And then, oh, one day we sinned and became a sinner. No, he knew we started out in Adam as sinners, and we would be sinning from toddlerhood when we reached for that toy and said, mine. I mean, what an insight that is on humanity. The little ones can hardly even say words yet. It's astounding how early they learn the word mine, and they know how to apply it. You don't just say it, mine. Well, that was really the first sin in the universe. And it wasn't Adam and Eve. It was Lucifer who became Satan, a fallen angel. How did he fall? Basically looking at the throne of God and saying, mine. And so it's gone on and on in the human race since then. That's what God was looking at. But his love moved his heart with compassion. Well, I remember that last week of 1965 when the Lord saved my soul. I see myself here without strength. I see me here, the ungodly. I see myself mentioned a third time, a sinner. But God. You introduce God into any situation and embrace the reality that is taught there, it's transforming. It changes everything. Changes the whole situation. And it ends up changing who you are too, doesn't it? New creatures in Christ. But I see me referred to one other time. Christ died for us. It's good to be a part of that us, isn't it? Christ's love for us. It brings us life. It changes us forever. And look at the loving security in Romans 8. Romans 8, 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things. Wow, what a statement that is. Yet in all these things. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Oh, it's so great to be in the love of God. What a phenomenal blessing. You have that blessing. Every other blessing is lesser because it's just a part of that. And every other problem, perplexity, impossibility of life can be dealt with by this blessing. We're in the love of God. A holy, pure, powerful, all-wise God loves us. So it's a good question, though. Can something or someone separate us from that love? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Oh, to have that love, treasure above all treasures. But blessing on top of blessing, we're secure in that love. I'm not saying people haven't walked away from it before, but no one can separate us from it. Some would say, well, if they walked away from it, did they lose that love? Well, others would argue they never had it. But setting that theological debate aside, for those who are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, for those who are abiding in Christ, those who are resting in that great love, those who are following the Lord, even those who've stumbled and cry out, Lord, forgive me, cleanse me. Who shall separate such from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? And we do go through them, don't we? Anyone here ever gone through troubles? We probably wouldn't have time this weekend if we went around one person at a time and said, you only have enough time to share your 10 most difficult troubles and where they stand right now. It would way spill over one weekend. Shall distress, things that tear up our heart inside, put us under agonizing pressure, shall persecution, famine, lack, nakedness, lack again, covering, peril that is dangers, or sword, threats, as it is written, for your sake we're killed all day long. We're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Every day, Christians who are following the Lord Jesus Christ, because we're in a world that rejects Him, we're in a world where the false god of this world is a rebel wanting to take over the throne of God and wanting to add to His kingdom. It's like we're getting killed all day long. The world, the flesh, and the devil are coming against our new life, our true life. Sometimes we feel like we're just sheep to be slaughtered. Well, we are sheep. Sheep are not an impressive animal, but I'll tell you this. I think any honest person would say, I can see why the Lord chose that for me. A sheep can't defend themselves, can't take care of themselves, not the sharpest animal on the block, and easily go astray. But of course, this isn't a story about the helpless sheep we are so much as it is a story about the phenomenal shepherd that we have. Oh, fine to be the weakest, most threatened, helpless sheep, but just to have the good shepherd as our own really takes care of everything. Here's the phenomenal revelation here. Verse 37. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors. What phenomenal good news that is. In all these things. And we find ourselves in these things often, don't we? Troubles, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword, led to the slaughter all day long. Sometimes we get the thought that if I could just get out of these things, I could be victorious. I could be a conqueror. Well, here's the amazing truth. Yet in all these things, we are, present tense, right now, more than conquerors. Wow, more than conqueror. I feel like I'm not even a conqueror at times. Well, that's why it's good to review the truth. You know, this is the truth. But we can't trust those feelings, can we? We can more and more learn to express godly feelings like Christ did and less of just carnal fleshly feelings, but they can be unreliable. Here's the truth. Let's stand on this. In all these things, boy, don't we have a lot of reason to embrace this passage that tells us we're more than conquerors? Here's one way we qualify. Let's face it. We're in all these things, aren't we? It would be very surprising if there were anyone here this weekend who's not in all these things. I mean, it would really be like, oh, did we catch you on a once-in-a-lifetime weekend. You know? You're not in all these things? Wow. What planet do you live on? We know what these things are like. We face them regularly. We're all in some of these right now. Yet in all these things, here's the truth of God, we are more than conquerors. A conqueror is one who has won. We have more than won the victory. How could that be? We're struggling trying to be victorious. Well, because the victory, end of verse 37, is through him who loved us. Part of the love of God for us is that he wins the victory at the cross in his death, burial, and resurrection. And then as 1 Corinthians 15:57 says, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He wins the victory and then says to us, I'll share this with you. You're in me. I purchased a victory over sin and death and self and circumstance and the world. And I'll share that victory with you. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory. Doesn't require that we earn the victory. Certainly he's not asking us to produce the victory. He's just asking us to rest in the victory. And in him we're more than conquerors. When Christ came out of that tomb, he wasn't just barely alive and staggering around a bit. And he didn't stop there. He ended up at the right hand of the Father. And now he tells us, we're seated with him in heavenly places in Christ. That's our home. That's our perspective. That's the place from which we can look at all of our circumstances. How so? Because that's how God looks at it. And we want to adopt his perspective in the scriptures. We're more than conquerors through him, the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Praise the Lord for that. Amen. Praise the Lord for that. Amen. It's good to finally find someone to clap for, isn't it? The Lord. The Lord. We've clapped for a lot of things in our lives, haven't we? Now we know the blessing of putting those hands together with appreciation, adoration, magnification of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Ephesians 3:17 is a prayer that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. The prayer is that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. For those of us who believe in the Lord Jesus, this is for us. Christ is in our hearts. This prayer is that he might be allowed to dwell there. Really settle down, make himself at home, and be the Lord of our hearts, not just a house guest. Our heart, his home, his dwelling place. Yes, he is there, but a great prayer, oh, that Christ may dwell in our hearts. How's that going to happen? Through faith. Just be trusting him. Lord, you came into my life at such and such a time when I first received you. If I've neglected you, or if I've sort of been in charge of my inner life, my household inside, I want you to dwell in there. Rearrange whatever you want to, Lord. My heart is your home. I trust you to do that. I need you to do that. That's what this prayer is about. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And what does he want to do in there? What does he want to arrange? What is his work in our hearts about? That you being rooted and grounded in love. The Lord wants to anchor our inner life to his love. Realize how much he loves us and let that dictate our inner decisions, our meditations, our thoughts, our priorities, you know, all the things that go on in our hearts, the core of our being, in our spirits, that become the words we say or don't say, or how we say those words, the actions we do take or don't take, and how we act, the relationships that we develop or we don't develop, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love, all of our thoughts anchored down into the love of Christ as he's working in there, letting us think about his love and relate them to each part of our lives. And through that process, verse 18, may be able to comprehend with all the saints. This is something God wants us all to get to know. What's that? His love. The dimensions of his love. That we may be able to comprehend with all the saints. That requires us comprehending these things. And then what? Sharing them together as the saints. That we might comprehend with all the saints. What is the width and length and depth and height? In other words, verse 19, to know the love of Christ, to get acquainted with the love of Christ. Comprehending the love of Christ, it becoming more and more understandable and appreciated. How? By the revelation of it all through the Word of God. But comprehend with all the saints. This is not only a priceless treasure for us to explore with God, but he wants us to communicate that to one another. To marvel together at the love of Christ. To encourage one another in the love of Christ. To share insights one with another concerning the love of Christ. To comprehend with all the saints the dimensions. You might say the magnitude of the love of Christ. What is the width and length and depth and height? To know the love of Christ. It's hard to measure something immaterial and spiritual. It's hard to measure that which is really invisible, but we'll see in our second study, becomes visible in our lives. But there is the width of God's love. It certainly is as wide as all history and all humanity, for God so loved the world. There is a length in God's love. It's everlasting. It's never going to stop. God loves us yesterday. And sometimes the tougher thing to believe is that he loves us today. You know? Yes, he does. Well, you don't know what happened yesterday. You wouldn't be talking about today. Oh, no. We're talking about the character of the love of Christ. If you're his child, he loves you today as he did yesterday, and he will tomorrow. There's a great length in the love of God. If you don't love the Lord Jesus Christ yet, don't know his love, look at the next one. There's a depth to his love. It reaches into the deepest pit, wherever you think you are. I remember at a retreat once up at Twin Peaks, I was teaching, and a dear friend of mine then, who became an assistant pastor in one of the churches the Lord's had me pastor, brought up to me a gal, and I was teaching on some subject and included the gospel, Christ dying for our sins and all of that, and new life in Christ, and my dear friend John said, Bob, this dear lady is struggling. She says she is too bad. She can't qualify for the love of Christ. And I said, well, dear lady, tell me, what disqualifies you? And I can summarize it, the few sentences she gave. She basically said, I am so ungodly, and I am such a sinner. I thought, ungodly, sinner. And I opened to Romans 5 and read her those verses. I said, oh, dear lady, here's good news. What you thought disqualified you qualifies you. Christ died for the ungodly. Oh, my goodness, he died for you. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You double qualify. She literally gave her heart to the Lord that night, just by the power of the word. There is a depth to the love of God. It reaches down to the deepest pit that the ungodly sinner can be in, and it reaches into the depth of the deepest trial we'll ever go through. And there is a height to the love of God in Christ. Well, we've spoken of that. It takes sinners who deserve hell, forgives and cleanses them, and seats them in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's pretty high, isn't it? You can't get higher than that. How good our God is. How great he is. How majestic is his love. To know the love of Christ. That's what God has for us. To get acquainted with it in the word and watch him apply it to our lives. To know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. I think you could put it this way in a paraphrase. To know the love of Christ, which far exceeds mere head knowledge. This is truth to be embraced in the heart, truth to be observed in our day-by-day pilgrimage. It's to be experienced. To what end? That you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Wow. For empty, broken lives, which is what we originally brought to Christ, and still on our own, in and of ourselves. If you took Christ out of our lives now, we would be empty and broken. But he wants to fill our lives with the fullness of God. What is the fullness of God? What is the fullest expression of God? Well, that's the subject here, the love of Christ. The Lord wants to fill us with the love of God in Christ. With all that in view, let's wind down our first of two studies here, looking at Matthew 22. The two great love commandments, Matthew 22, one of the most powerful, concise summaries of the issue of love and how it relates to God and to us. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. That was a phrase to refer to all of the revealed word of God. They came asking, which is the great commandment in the law? And here it is. Here's the number one great commandment in all of the commands of God. You shall love the Lord your God. Loving the Lord our God, that's the great commandment. And we're called to do it with all of our heart, with all that is deep down in the core of our being. This is not an add-on thing. This is not an external thing. It's so huge and so big. God is so great. It's right to love him, the Lord. That is Yahweh, the great I am, our God, to love him with all of our heart, with all of our soul, that is our mind, emotions, our will, our personality, our character, and then with all of our minds, Yes, God has given us minds. Yes, He wants us to use them. It's only possible if we ask Him to teach us how to think. The great issue on our minds, above all else, the majesty of the Lord when His love is considered, and us loving Him back. With all of our mind, let our minds be a fertile field where we're thinking about that great love and the love it stirred in our hearts for Him and the implications of that great love day by day. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. That is, it's a love commandment. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. We're called to love our neighbor as ourselves. And then Jesus adds a fascinating summary. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Loving God, it's the top commandment of all, and rightly so. Huh? Makes sense, doesn't it, when you're in the Word, in that love, your mind's being renewed? Oh, yeah, top of everything. Love God. But there's another commandment. It's the second greatest commandment. And it's like the first, and it's about love. But this one is directed toward loving our neighbor. Loving our neighbor. Loving the one nigh to us. That could change day by day and setting after setting. Love those that we're near enough to express love towards. Love your neighbor as yourself. In other words, give the loving attention to your neighbor like you naturally have done for yourself since you were born. You know, the love of Christ, it's to win us from no longer living for ourselves, 2 Corinthians 5, 14-15. But instead, the focus, live for the Lord Jesus Christ, motivated by that love. This is very similar. We're to love the Lord. Then when it comes to other people, that's the next great commandment. Give them the loving concern that all humanity naturally gives to itself, fallen in Adam's sin, living for themselves. I would give an admonishment in this increasingly psychological age where theoreticians have developed reasons for us to keep ourselves as the central focus of our lives. Self-exaltation, self-enhancement, self-improvement, self-confidence, self-esteem, all of those things. All designed to keep us in the center place. That's where the enemy wants to be. That's where he wants humanity to be. That's where natural humanity is. That's where a carnal, flesh-driven Christian is. Be alert to the tactic of the enemy to get us as the children of God caught up in a third commandment. What would that be? Learning to love myself. There are actually teachers, Christian teachers. You can find them on the web. You can find them in churches. You can find them in seminars. I took our youth, when I was a youth pastor umpteen hundred years ago, to a conference, had this passage read, and there were 700-800 youth, and he said, after the passage was read, here was his first statement out of his mouth, out of this majestic passage. His first statement was, "Now we all know we don't love ourselves as we should." My chin kind of dropped like, wait a minute, is that what Jesus is teaching here? I somehow thought it was about loving God and loving others. "Now we all know we don't love ourselves like we should." And he went on to exhort these young people to start getting about the business of learning to love themselves properly. So then they could start to love others as they had just discovered they could love themselves. And then they can get around to the more challenging issue of loving God. Brethren, this is torturing the Scriptures. Think of it. How many commandments did Jesus say he was teaching?
Two.
That ought to settle it. This is about two commandments. Also, what did he say about those two commandments? How much of the scripture do you hang on those two commandments? On these two commandments hang all the law and prophets. There's nothing left in the scriptures to hang on an imaginary third commandment. You've got to learn how to love yourself. There's nothing left in the word. All of the word hangs on these two. There's no other perspective to hang any Bible verse on. And when the third commandment is kind of twisted in subtly, it also flips the priority, I found, when these men teach it. He sent these young people out. Your mission now, get into anything you think will help you learn how to love yourself like you really should. Well, see, this teaching of Jesus left people with what on their minds? Two big love matters on their minds. One, loving the Lord their God. That's the primary teaching here. That should be the primary thought on our hearts. But there's another love commandment that spills out of that first one. What's that? Everyone nigh to us, we're to be pouring out on them the loving care and concern of God that he's all the time pouring out on us. Oh, the love of Christ. It wins our hearts. Do you remember the things we used to live for? Well, we'll keep them silent. It would be embarrassing, wouldn't it? I'm glad I'm not called this morning to tell you all the things I used to live for before Christ won my heart with his love. They were pitiful. They were pitiable. They were shameful. They were selfish to the core. And even when I was upset with me, even when I told me I hated me, what I really meant was, I'm so into you, I wish you'd do better. I'm so into you. And what can I say? You let me down again. Oh, but he wins our hearts by his love. Now we hear this thought. Oh, now let's no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died for us and rose again. And don't our hearts say, amen. That's it. That's it. That's the path I want to press down. To know the love of Christ. Have my heart won by that love. Love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. And any person that comes nigh that path, just pour out some of that great love on them. What about you? Where do you fit in? Seeking him, loving others. He's going to take care of us, and we can totally rest in his great love for us. Lord, we thank you for these scriptures. Lord, we want to magnify you in our hearts, in our minds, in our lives. Thank you for this great love. Oh, it's beyond measure. We're overwhelmed by it. And Lord, it stirs us to live for you. Be our strength, be our wisdom by the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.